All right, let's take our Bibles this morning, and we're going to look at Ecclesiastes this morning. I'm between books, so I'll be looking at a couple things along the way. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, about right in the middle of your Bible, and you'll find it there. And I'm going to be looking at chapter 3, the first couple verses of chapter 3 this morning. And if you've never ever been in a book like this one, you're going to find that this is a very unique book of the Word of God. It's different than any other book of the Bible. It is placed in the category of wisdom literature, which is universal in scope, and this means it does not dwell on subjects like the covenant or election, the election of Israel, redemption, prophecy, sacred history, or the temple. The general focus of wisdom literature is on man the creature, his life on earth, and the inscrutability of God and his ways. And so Ecclesiastes goes beyond this to emphasize the absurdity and the meaninglessness or senselessness of human life and knowledge that ends in and of themselves. That if that's all the pursuits that someone makes, they're going to conclude, and you may have concluded this before you became a believer, is that what is the point of life? Why am I even here? And where am I going? Like, what is it all about? Well, Solomon picks that up, that very thought up, and he fleshes that out. But he does it in this way. I'm not going to stick my head, I'm going to try very hard not to stick my eyes above the clouds and look to God. I'm going to keep my eyes below the clouds and look at the world and people and what everything that's going on. He is limiting himself from that, but you find out he can't do it. And you're going to find out that you can't do it either. You can't live life with any meaning without God. It's just impossible. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we look at this tremendous Old Testament book, help us to get a sense on what Solomon is seeing and the frustration he's dealing with as he looks on the human scene, and all that he sees is hopelessness and vanity. And I pray, Lord, that none of us this morning would be there anymore. I pray now, because we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, our whole worldview has changed. Our understanding of life has changed. Because, Lord, everything that has to do with life has to do with the God of life. And we know that ultimately Christ in his glory showed us the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to live there, Lord, and not live on merely the human level. And I pray that you would prod us on to seize control of and at least use more wisely time. The time that you've given us. Help us to recognize what time it is so we can use it to the fullest extent of what you intended. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we really can't draw doctrine from Ecclesiastes as we would from the epistle of Paul or Peter or John. What is recorded here is Solomon's investigations, his reasoning. It's not necessarily the divine viewpoint. It ultimately ends with the divine viewpoint, but that's not his observations. All right, so in other words, we view Ecclesiastes as written from the standpoint of human reason. You and I looking at the world, making conclusions. All right? Coming to coming, observing things, and then coming to a certain result. Also, the inspiration of Ecclesiastes means that the author's reasoning is accurately recorded. Remember, Solomon was one of the wisest men who ever lived. God gave him that wisdom. So he was able to see into things more deeply than other people. He was able to record and do almost anything because he was a king. He had everything at his disposal. He can investigate anything he wanted to. He was the final authority, so no one can question him. So he was in a perfect position to research out every single avenue you possibly can in this world to try to find some meaning. And that's what he does. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Solomon's research, his reasoning, and his conclusions are recorded in this book. So remember, while Solomon the wise man aspires to understand life, but tries to limit his research for its meaning apart from God, at every point he only finds despair. There are several other things that shed light on the purpose and theme of Ecclesiastes. The name of the book, Ecclesiastes itself, is really a word in Hebrew that is pronounced Koheleth. All right, Koheleth actually means the one who assembles, or literally, it could be called the assembler. All right, in other words, someone either who calls an assembly of people, or someone who assembles information from his research and reasoning and wisdom and makes conclusions and observations and then writes them down. So that's what Solomon is doing. He's assembling information, and that information is in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's for you and I to read and to study and to come to this conclusion. You know what? When you read through Ecclesiastes, you say, you know what? I came to that same conclusion. I saw that same thing. This is an incredible book. It's like reading my mind. And that's exactly what it does. In fact, if you look at verse number 1 of Ecclesiastes in verse 1, it says, the word of the preacher, the son of David, king of in Jerusalem. So he is viewed in Ecclesiastes as a preacher, someone who is going to dispense the word to someone. In verse 16, it says this. It talks about his wisdom. I said to myself, chapter 1, verse 16, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, that Solomon has been growing in his understanding of life. In verse chapter 2, verse number 8, it tells about his wealth. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Right? I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men and many concubines. And then it tells about his servants in chapter 2, verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. His pleasures are recorded in chapter 2, verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men under heaven and the few years of their lives. And then it goes on in, of course, chapter 2 and onward. If you look at verse number 2 of chapter 1, you will see that he demonstrates the natural man and the complete meaninglessness of life. Already, he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, all my investigations, and I'm going to tell you right in the first couple passages of my recording, my reasonings and my wisdom and my observations and my conclusions, that all of it, every area that I've ever searched out, here's my conclusion. It's all meaningless. It's all vain. It's all empty. And so Solomon's determined effort to make sense of human life leads him to a tragic, tragic conclusion. Life is absurd. There's no meaning or purpose in human experience and existence. You ever feel that way? In verse number 3 of chapter 1, he says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" There's a very key phrase there. All right, he is limiting himself to the created order of things to discover meaning and significance in life. And when he says everything is meaningless under the sun, he leaves nothing out. He has turned over every stone. He has investigated every area, from sex to drinking wine to planting vineyards to building buildings to having money and wealth that he can just use. And he finds out in every single adventure that he's embarked on, it's the same conclusion. It's empty. No fulfillment in my heart. No satisfaction. So what advantage is there to live? What profit is there in life? When I'm done working, what's left over? What remains? So the point is this: if there is nothing left over once all the hard work is put in, then everything is truly meaningless. And if there is no meaning, how could there be profit in labor? How can there be joy in the heart if there's no meaning? He restricts his remarks to earthly human activity and work. His worldview does not allow him to take an unmatched, all-knowing, all-powerful God into consideration in his quest for investigation and meaning in life. Solomon is only looking for meaning within time and space that he lives. Within man's lifetime, his span of life. He uses only the intelligence that God himself has given him, and he views life selfishly rather than socially. He views life apart from God rather than controlled by God. He views life as bound for the grave rather than having a destiny beyond the grave. So within these limits, Solomon can find no satisfying purpose for life. So Ecclesiastes gives penetrating insight into anyone and for anyone who would search for the meaning in this life apart from God. The only realistic conclusion they would come to would be this: they would only find despair. So if you have lived your life long enough, then you will find that you have come to those conclusions sometimes. And sometimes, tragically, when people do come to them, those conclusions, they don't have anywhere to go. So they go and they burn their mind out with drugs, or they get involved with many sexual encounters, or they just pursue making a lot of money and building houses and obtaining property and possessions and whatever they could do to try to get some kind of purpose in life. And that's what everybody's doing. Everybody's doing it. So we come to a poem in chapter 3. Matter of fact, this particular passage is probably one of the most famous passages found in the Word of God, at least in this book. It's a Hebrew poem made famous in our time, at least, by a contemporary rock group called the Byrds. But they kind of got it wrong, which they usually do. Really, the conclusion of this particular poem is about God's activity and the appropriate human response to it. In other words, the title of my message this morning is, "Do You Know What Time It Is?" Because, you know, we are guided and controlled by time. It's time to get up, kids. Let's go. It's time to eat. It's time to go to work. It's time to go to bed. It's time to take the exam. We are guided by time, and we're moved around by time. But have you ever asked the question, what is this thing, time? How do you respond to time? Chapter 3, verse number 1, he really is telling us here, life is measured according to its events. And notice what it says in verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. So again, Psalm is bringing out this poem, and he's going to say, listen, everything that goes on in life, there's an appropriate time for it. In fact, it is a word that can be translated in the Hebrew. It's a appropriate can mean beautiful in its own time, in its as its own event. So you and I, living in this world, the right way to respond to time is, wait a minute, God's in control of it. God's actively involved in it, and so therefore I need to appropriately respond to the beautiful structure of the event that God has designed for my life at a particular moment in my time, my span of life. So have you ever considered time? It's kind of a strange and elusive thing. By definition, it has been said to be a stretch of duration in which things happen. In other words, it is a measurable period in which things happen. That's what time is. It leads us to the understanding that the wise person observes human beings, observes actually that human beings are not in control of the events of time. Each day we live on this earth, we are given every single day 86,400 seconds. Every one of us have it. What do you do with your 86,400 seconds? What do you do with that time? And even though you're given that, and given time, you can't stop time, you can't slow time down, you can't repeat time, and you can't relive time. It travels alongside of us every single day. Every single day. Sometime, as we know it, that time will end. We ought to invest it wisely while we have it and find ways to enjoy it while it is ours to claim, because someday we won't have it anymore. So this particular poem in chapter 3 is really stating that every activity on earth has its time. Solomon observes there is a normal continuous pattern of events that happens under heaven. In other words, he is observing repeatable events that whenever you live in human history, you will experience these cyclical events. Doesn't happen always at the same time, in the same order, but it happens. And so Solomon is only looking within time and space, and as he does that, he records for us life's events with its tensions. There's always tension involved. And what he does in verse number 2 to 8, he gives 14 contrasts in life under heaven. So we have 14 pairs of contrasting opposites. Let's look at a few of them just briefly. It says in verse number 2, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. In other words, he is saying here that this is the realm within time, that there are beginnings and there are endings. The first two pairs describe the entire cycle of life, a human from birth to death, of plants from start to finish, and it is pointing to the fact that no person or plant life controls the start and finish of its existence. Nobody before time came and asked you when you want to be born. You had no control over when you are born, and you have no control over when you die. Those are events that are going to happen. They happen within the realm of time. Our job is to respond to them and get ready for them as we go along. So if anyone, in fact, in the realm of planting, if anyone is to plant and get a crop, they must cooperate with the movements of the seasons. All right? So therefore, if someone's going to plant something, get a crop, they have to cultivate the ground, they have to plant at the right time, and they have to harvest. They can't decide to harvest when it's not harvest time. They can't decide to plant when it's not planting time. They must, because of the pressure of time, do it within its seasons if they want to get a crop and if they want to eat. So it's always the proper realistic response to this event that's happening. And the event is, listen, there's a beginning to life and there's an end of life, all right? Are you getting ready for it? You're in it, you're in time, are you getting ready for the end? And then the second verse, actually 3 and 4, which is in verse number 3, is talking about the realm of destruction and construction. It says a time to kill, verse 3, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up. That these are not exact opposites here. They only reflect an intentional act to end a life, or the other refers to efforts to preserve a life. It's not giving moral teaching here, only observations, all right, under the sun. So the second part possibly refers to the warfare is taking place, an attacking army tears down buildings and destroys things by their weaponry, and then after the conflict, they rebuild it, right? We all experience that in time. We experience it all the time, and actually in the last 20 years, that's all we've been hearing about is wars, nations going in and conquering nations and then destroying them, then rebuilding them. As a matter of fact, the United States is pretty good at that. But there's a realm of destruction and a realm of construction. And then on verse 4, there's the realm of emotional unpleasantness and also pleasantness, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In other words, crying and mourning are unpleasant emotions, while laughter and dancing are pleasant emotions. We all experience these things in our life at different times. If you are in a time of weeping and mourning, these cause the soul to droop. They make you feel low. But I'm also glad there's times of laughter and dancing. I'm even though we learned very little from laughter and dancing, they are needed. Proverbs tells us that a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. It's good to laugh. God wants us to laugh. Matter of fact, we should be Christians that are laughing, right? We have something to laugh about, all right? But we also know that life's not all about laughing, and you don't learn much from laughing. Matter of fact, you learn almost zero from laughing. It just makes you feel good. You know, you may learn a couple jokes here and there, but it lightens life up a little bit. Life can get pretty heavy sometimes, and it could weigh you down. In fact, if in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, in verse number 2, Solomon concluded, after he investigated laughter, look what he concludes in chapter 2, verse number 2. He says this, I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Isn't that true? What does it accomplish? In the end, it may make you feel good for a few seconds, but you have to get back to the reality of life. There's still life and death. There's still sickness and pain. There's still growing old. You have to deal with all those. So we bounce back and forth in these time frames, and there's nothing we could do about them. They are ordained by God. This cycle is ordained by God. And then verse number 5 of chapter 3, it says a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embrace. And I believe that this has to do with affirming something or confronting something. These are two things that are, for example, casting stones had to do with, in the Old Testament, it had to do with casting stones into a city or into a cultivated area where they could not plant anymore, and so therefore you could not grow anything. As a matter of fact, the armies would come in, take over a particular place. If they weren't going to stay there, they would usually cast salt and stones everywhere, so you could not go back in there and rebuild everything. And that's what they would do. So casting stones would be like stopping growth and progress. And then there's a time to gather stones. In other words, gather up the stones that were cast and let's start having some growth and progress. And that has to do with embracing also too and shunning embracing. For example, there's a time to come together and there's a time not to come together. There's a time to have affirmation of a relationship and there's a time for confrontation in a relationship. Those two things are something we deal with. And then in verse number 6, there's the realm of possessions. In verse 6, it says a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. There's a season when something needs to be found and kept, and there is a season to give up the search and throw something away. We all know this by things that accumulated in our closet, right? We get to the point where we can't shut the door anymore. There's no place to put things, so we decide one day it's time to what? Get rid of stuff. We are, now, of course, that's a very simplistic way of looking at it, but that's the reality of life. There's a time to keep something, but there's a time also to get rid of it, to throw it away, to give it away, to help somebody else with it. So here's the search. It's either a time to give up your stuff or it's the time to throw it away. And then in verse 7, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. This could very well be talking about the biblical act of mourning here, where a mourner would rent his clothes, would rip his clothes because of a sorrow that came into his life or something that he was grieved about. And then when the mourning was done, he would take his clothes and sew them again and bring them back together. All right, just like Reuben returned to the pit where they threw Joseph in, because if you're reading in your daily Bible, you should be at Joseph about right now, the story of Joseph right there, even though we got done with it in home groups. And of course, Reuben is the one who, when he came back to the pit, he did not find Joseph there, and it said, the Bible says, he ripped his clothing because he says, oh no, what happened to him? And he never did know what happened to him. Actually did later on, but the second part is indicating here that there's a time to tear and mourn, and there's a time to fix things. There's a time to mend things. And then in verse number 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. These are the realms of attraction and repulsion. The last part here is in the poem is given as a sense of a closure, two opposite emotions given alongside two opposite states of being. And there is a time to demonstrate love, but there is also a time to hate, in such as hating injustice and hating prejudice and hating things that are unfair and produce oppression. There is a time for that. So we should all cherish and keep the times that God has given us. And of course, we should all, in other words, become a peacemaker in this last part of the verse. But all these things put together in this particular poem, all that is really evident in this poem is that there are opposite situations. But there's really no pattern. We all experience these things at one time or another, but there's no real pattern in our life. The occasion listed are not those human plan that humans plan out. These are things that happen in time, They go on and they go on no matter when you live. People cannot choose the time they're born or die. People do not decide when to heal, weep, laugh, mourn, lose, love, hate, be in war or at peace. They don't always have control over those things. These are occasions, they're events in which people find themselves, and they can only do one thing: respond to them. That's all they can do. Now, and that's the point. Solomon is saying, okay, with all this, how are you responding to time? How are you responding to life? So the totality of life's tensions are concluded by Solomon in two questions. Look at verse number 9 and verse number 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says this in verse number 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What profit is there for the worker in that for which he toils? So the answer to the question that the worker gains no advantage despite all his toil, that the bottom line is this: in Solomon's investigation of life, of life's 14 positive and negative events that happen all the time, here's the conclusion. It's a big fat zero. Because the list seems to cancel out each other. And in the end, there is no profit. That's what he says here. What advantage of it is? What's the purpose of life he's getting at? What is it? Well, he says this, that this is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, an explanation is given as to why the tension of life is out of human control. In verse number 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says, and I have seen the task. Now notice what it says in verse 10. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men which to occupy themselves. See, he cannot find any kind of satisfying conclusion without bringing God into the equation. So now he's saying this. Now I'm looking at these events, and I'm saying, wait a minute, God is the one who's ordering these particular events. Now I can see what's happening. He says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. It is God who initiates and controls the schemes of time. If unless you look at it like that, you're in big trouble. You'll never come to a conclusion where it's other than hopeless or vain. The point of this section is that when you boil it down, when you boil all of life down, time and the events of life take no real profit or purpose when you leave God out of the event of time. All the events of life are futile, purposeless, and empty without God. Now look back to chapter 2 and verse number 25. He says this. It says, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? That's a question, right? How can you enjoy even eating without God? That's the simplest thing that we do. We do it every day, three times, and sometimes many more than three times a day. But how can we find enjoyment? He's saying proper enjoyment without bringing God into every event that we're involved with every single day of our life while we live within the realm of time. Verse 26, chapter 2, it says, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, now the sinner is the one who does not include God in his life, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. So someone who is leaving God out of the equation, then that person is going to come to this conclusion: I'm going to stop at the next bridge and I'm going to jump off. Because you know what? I don't find any purpose for life. Unfortunately, there's a lot of young people that are concluding that very early in their life. That should not be. But I tell you what, the mall ministry will enlighten you to what young people are thinking. It is incredible. I had a conversation on Friday night with a young Jewish man, high schooler, who said did not believe anything. He didn't believe there was a God. He believed that he was just like the animals. He believed that, you know, in the Big Bang, and that, you know, there's when you die, you just decay and go to the grave. He all his conclusions were absolutely hopeless. See, if you conclude that, then the only thing you can do is find some pleasure here to enjoy yourself with, right? And that's when you get in all kinds of trouble. And so, therefore, young people are concluding that, and this is the reason why, because God has no place in their worldview. Actually, it's the proper conclusion. But we should not allow that if we can help it. That we should always be using our time, all right, to understand God's in control of it. Now, that leads me to this next section, because that's where he's going with it. Because I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon sticks his head up and looks to God to see clearly what is really going on. He cannot find meaning in life without bringing God into it. And believe me, no one could have investigated all the things Solomon investigated. There's no way any of us could do it. We didn't have that position or privilege to do it. He did. And he was being totally honest. So life takes on meaning. The meaning that God intended by seeing the divine activities in the pre-planned times and seasons of life. And so these next few verses give three major things concerning God's work among mankind. And in those three things, we understand how to respond to time. Here's the first one. It's in this realm, what God actually makes. Look at verse number 11, the first part of it. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Again, the word appropriate is translated as to fashion, to be beautiful. It's something that God has fashioned to be beautiful. It's an allusion to creation. And in the Hebrew word, which is used with a special reference to the creation of humanity. And of course, he had created everything beautiful in its time. In the time in which you live, God tells us that he is involved, and he has a connection to an activity or a thing within its proper time. He's the one who designed it. How much we fail to see when we miss God's timing. See, when we're not focused on the Lord, we miss it all. What's happening? I don't know what's going on in life. I'm clueless. When God's in the picture, you're not clueless. When we don't see things through the eyes of faith, about what God is doing in our life, especially times of calamity, well, you usually end up retreating, taking up the posture of being mad at God, or even shaking your fist at God in his face, and even cursing and swearing and fighting against God, doing everything you can because you blame, if there is a God, for all the stuff that's wrong in your life. Right? But a calamity is ordered by God too. You have mourning and you have laughter. Both of those things are there. There's nothing you can do to get rid of either one. How do I respond to them though? I respond in this way, that God has appropriately designed those things with a beauty to it, with a purpose to it. Here he is communicating to us that God has appropriately designed the things on earth for a specific reason, and one of those reasons is to put men and women in their place, to keep before them that they are creatures and God is the creator, to remind humans he is still at work and he is still in charge, and you can't do anything about it. So yes, God gives this preoccupation to men. The situations people find themselves are determined by God and beyond human ability to control, but not beyond human ability to respond to in the correct way. So when responded to properly, we will see that God has put things into perspective by taking a timetable in which events run their course in every single individual life. The same God who has made everything right in its own time has also set eternity in the human heart. Look at the second thing. That's what God makes. Everything beautiful in time. Here's what... Well, there's a second thing that God makes. He makes us inquisitive about the future. Look what it says in verse number 11 of chapter 3. It says, for there are... He has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. He set eternity in your heart. This is a second thing that God does. God makes us literally inquisitive about the future. This very word, God has done something very appropriate in the human heart. This word, the Hebrew word, can be translated long. He's put long durations, an everlasting desire, an infinite, unending desire for eternity or the future within the human heart. It means that human beings are endowed with a consciousness or a yearning for that which transcends the present. It includes everything from the beginning to the end. Walt Kaiser says it's a deep-seated desire or compulsive drive to know the character, the composition, and the meaning of the world, and to discern its purpose and destiny. Someone else says his creator has made him to a human being, a thinking being. He wants to pass beyond the fragmentary knowledge and of what he knows to discern the fuller meaning and pattern of life. God's put that in our heart. He's put it in our heart to have an inquisitive nature. I'm not satisfied with what I see. I'm not satisfied with the conclusions I've come to. There's got to be more. That's where you ask after you find out that life is meaningless. There's got to be more, right? And you find out when you come and understand what God's doing, you find out there is more, that God actually has made life and made time in a way that not only are things appropriate and beautiful in their time, but he has made us inquisitive to know more about what we already know, especially when it comes to him. The fuller meaning of life. Don't you want to know the fuller meaning of life? Don't you want to experience and understand things that you only can when you come to the Lord? Well, look at it again in verse number 11. It says this, in the beginning, in the middle of the verse, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He is saying here, listen, man desires to know everything beyond himself. It's there. God's put that in his heart. But he's frustrated because God has put unpassable boundaries there also. And why does he do that? To let us know that we are human and limited, and he's divine and infinite. In other words, God has the answers to life. We don't. And so, at the same time, we still desire to know. Even with the boundaries, the Creator will really not let the creature be his equal. That God has put eternity in the heart and has also put a veil upon it so no one can discover what God is doing in its totality. So the bigger picture for all of us is inscrutable to the human being. So man is left with what? The present. We're left in the realm of time. And since we will not find out what will happen even tomorrow, then we have to trust the one who's in control of the events tomorrow too. And the events the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until we pass on from this world. And we know, because eternity is in our heart, that there's something beyond this life also. So see, God makes it like this. He has designed it like this. But he's designed it like this in another way too. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. This is what God gives. Now we look at our own lives, and what does he give? If God doesn't give this, then you cannot enjoy it. Look what it says in verse 12. God gives this. God gives the ability to rejoice and to enjoy life. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice in one's lifetime. All right? Who gives the ability to rejoice, to enjoy life? God does. When you see what God is doing, when you begin to find answers about the inquisitive nature of your heart from God's perspective, of course, it's including the Word of God, then you are going to find out that it is God who gives you the ability to rejoice about life. Not to conclude everything's vain and empty and mourn all the time in your life, but no, to rejoice. That's why when you get to the New Testament and you're a believer in Christ Jesus, what is one of the main things we're to do? Rejoice, right? And Paul says to the Philippian church, rejoice and rejoice again, right? Rejoice and keep on rejoicing. Be thankful and keep on being thankful. In fact, when you quench the Spirit of God, one of the things that quench the Spirit of God in Thessalonians is when somebody does not rejoice. There's not a continual pattern of rejoicing in your life. God gives that ability. A second thing in verse number 12, he says this, and I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. That God gives the capability to do good in your life. Now, rejoicing brings fulfillment. Doing good also brings fulfillment. These are all a gift from God. This is what God gives as a gift. Now, God can withhold that gift too. He can keep back the gift of rejoicing. He can keep back the gift of the capability of doing good in one's lifetime. Why? When you do good in one's lifetime, that is actually a sense of fulfillment. In fact, when you rejoice, you're acting like God. When you are doing good, you are acting like God. So the very image-bearing creatures on this earth, when they do things that are like God, they actually get fulfilled. They actually find purpose in life. And then look at a third thing. In verse number 13, God gives the desire for food to eat and drink. It says simply this, verse 13, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. Right? Everybody who eats and drinks, right? Does God not give us the desire to enjoy food? Isn't food good to eat? God made it that way. I mean, come on. I like eating grains and all that whole food stuff to keep healthy, but it's pretty bland. I take a few days of that. And I did an egg clear once in a while, you know what I mean? I mean, I need something. And so do you. You know, you go on those, 7-day diets, lost all those pounds. But I tell you, in your mind, you're thinking about that bagel with cream cheese. You're thinking about that meal that you like. You're thinking about your favorite restaurant. That's what you're thinking about. See, the key is having balance in your life to enjoy. That, listen, to eat the food that I have and the drink that I have has been given by a good God that tastes good. So what? So I can enjoy it. And you know what? I've heard people say, you know what? The only enjoyment I really get in life is to go to a nice restaurant and sit down and enjoy the meal. Well, you know what? That's not far from the truth. That's exactly how God designed it. I mean, we have to have some enjoyments in this world. He knows that. With a world that is cursed, he knows that. And so therefore, you know, when you sit down and when you eat, enjoy what you have. Enjoy your food. Desire the food that God's given you. You know why? It's a gift from the Creator to you. Enjoy it. Also, God gives something else in verse number 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. Do you see good in your labor? Probably we moan and groan more about our work than anything else in our life. We moan about our boss, about our responsibilities, about our job, about the pressures, about all those things. But if you notice this passage, is when you see it from God's perspective, when you see it through the eyes of how God designed things, wait a minute, the labor God's given me is good labor. I see it now. I see it. I see that the work of God, the work that God's given me, is good for me. It's, in fact, look at how it ends in verse number 13. It is a gift of God. That's all the things I've mentioned. The ability to rejoice in life is a gift of God. The ability to do good is a gift of God. The ability to desire food is a gift of God. The ability to perceive that the work that God has given you is good labor. You know why? We are not built to sit on the beach and drink tropical drinks. I'll tell you what, I can do that for about a half a day, and then I got ants in my pants. I got to go find something. I got to discover something. I got to learn something. I don't know how people could do that. I don't think many people can do that, actually. I think the most boring thing in the world could be sitting on the beach too long. I like going to the beach, don't get me wrong. But there's labor and work God gives us that is good. Why? It fulfills us. It gives us purpose. It causes us, it gives us the understanding we have contributed something. We have done something. We've accomplished something. Why? Because that's exactly what God does. He creates and he accomplishes things. So therefore, us created in the image of God, we want to accomplish something. We get purpose and meaning from our work. Oh, are there trials and tribulations in our work? Of course. Why? Because we still have the events of life that are all moving along as all these things are taking place. But now your whole life and worldview is changing. I'm getting fulfillment in my labor. I'm enjoying my food. Because my stomach is not all so upset and twisted in knots from worrying all the time. I'm trusting in the Lord, the God who's created things, who's given me these things. I have a different understanding about it. I now want to do good to others because I'm able to work and make money to be able to give. And so I can do good things. I can provide things for my family. I can do those things, and I can rejoice in my life. I can go to bed at night and put my head on the pillow and go to sleep. That's a gift of God. Have you ever considered that? Ecclesiastes is telling us, if you don't consider that, you're going to find life miserable, empty, and vain till the day you die. No matter what you have, no matter what you've gained, no matter how much pleasure you experience, that will be the conclusion of your life. If God is not part of the equation, that's exactly what will happen to you. Right? And he also brings us to this particular thing. Listen, if we respond to what God has made and to what only he can give, in the wrong way, it will be vanity. If we respond in the right way, it will be satisfaction and fulfillment in life. The enjoyment of life will come from the small pleasures rather than from an understanding of the grand scheme of things. No, we're still investigating the universe and all the complexities of the universe. But you know what? We haven't found out very much. Because God's given impassable boundaries, that's why. We find, you know, we find we're limited to a great extent. If we don't, if we want to kick against what God's doing, then this is what we're kicking against. Look at verse 14 and 15. What God does, actually. What does he do? Verse 14, God does things permanently. He says, and I know that everything God does will remain forever. So see, if you're going to kick against the things that are going to give you fulfillment and satisfaction in this life, then you're kicking against something that's permanent. That means, you know what? You're never going to win. Secondly, God does things completely. Verse number 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. So what God has done, what God has designed, is complete. You can't manipulate it. You cannot change it. You can only respond to it. That's all you can do. Why? Because it's permanent and complete. See, you're not going to win against God. A third thing is this, and this is the most important, and this is where he's going with it. Now listen, everything in your life, every event that happens in your life, every event that happens in your life is for this reason, that it would cultivate respect for God. Look at verse number 14. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. And here it is. For God has so worked that men should fear him. The most important aspect of how God arranged things in this world, all is bound up, this world that is bound up in time, all God wants to do will invariably be done, that God has so worked in your life, in creation, in the human heart, in order to bring people to the place where they have an awe and reverence for the God who created them, and ultimately for the God who is going to be their Savior. In fact, if you look over to chapter 5, of verse number 7, it says, in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. And then over to chapter 7, verse number 18, again, he brings it up, brings up the theme. It is good, verse 18 of chapter 7, that you grasp one thing and also not let go of another, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. And then in chapter 8, in verse number 12 and 13, it says this, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And then the conclusion of the whole book, chapter 12, in verse number 13, he says the conclusion of everything he investigated is this, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. So everything in this world is designed to bring people to fear God. Who does that? Who's done that? God's done that. So don't say that God doesn't care. when all of life is designed to get human beings' attention to look at God. Don't say that God is not there, that every single event that happens in your life is for this purpose, if you respond to it correctly, to bring you to understand who God is and what he's doing and what he requires of you. The word fear could mean and does mean in Ecclesiastes frightened into submission. But it also means to be aroused in the sense of respect and awe towards the powerful and almighty God. Those both things are going on. Matter of fact, those both things are needed. So that's why when you look at Proverbs, another wisdom book, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. See, there it is. The Lord is bringing all this, and he's designed everything to bring people to see him and what he's doing. That's the way we ought to respond. It is a recognition that God is God, people are human, and ultimately man is responsible to the Creator, that people must accept that they are dealing with the sovereign and an inscrutable deity, that God will take care of what is his purpose in all those matters that are beyond human grasp and control is in God's control, and we could rest safe with that. So what's our response to be? Look and see what God has made and what he alone gives and what he does. See what has he made, how he's made things. See what he gives to you as good gifts, and see what he does. How about the Christian? We are to look, we are to learn, and we are to respond properly to what he is doing so that God always receives the glory and the honor and the praise, and that he always receives from us proper worship. Why? Well, if you look back to chapter 3, verse 15, he ends with this before he picks up a new subject. He says in verse 15, that which has been already and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. In other words, because God patiently repeats things over and over and over again until they're learned. God repeats things over and over again until they are learned, or until the end comes. That's what he does. So real meaning in life can only come when we are right in our understanding of God, and we are right in our relationship with God, ultimately as our Maker and our Savior. We already know from the whole Word of God that the only one who can make us right with God is Christ, right? And so Christ, Jesus, becomes the one who causes us and shows us how to live and respond to God in a way that honors him. Today maybe is the time that you need to turn to God. Maybe today is the day you need to turn to God. Maybe today is the day you need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning to God the Father and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning to God the Father is we repent and turn to him because we're sinners, but the solution to that sin is Christ, so we turn to Christ in faith. He's the solution to the Father's problem, that sin has locked us out of his presence and out of heaven. So see, wisdom brings us to the place where we believe in Christ. We see him as the solution to our biggest problem, that we can't have a relationship with God because of our sin. He's come to die for our sin, to wipe it out, to forgive us, and to make us right with Him. So therefore, our whole life has changed. And believe me, as a believer, if your worldview hasn't changed yet, there's a big problem. And when things happen in your life, you don't immediately go to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Because I know you know about this, Lord. There's nothing that takes you by surprise. What are you teaching me? What do I have to learn? What haven't I learned yet? And let me learn the lessons you want me to, so I can be a servant and a tool in your hand. And when you do that, you're going to find, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find life is enjoyable. You're going to find that it's not about me, it's about God and others, so I want to do good. You're going to find that you're going to desire and enjoy your life, even the food you eat, and even the things God's given you more than you have before, and you're even going to downsize. I don't really need this. I don't really need that. I don't have to buy that particular item. I can buy this item and do just as well. See, you learn to have balance, and you learn to do things moderately, and you learn to do things for the glory of God, and you have a perception of your job and labor that God's given you. You have a whole totally different view of it. Before, you hated it. As a believer, you should love it. How you doing there? Why? Because, believe it or not, you have been given a job by God. Not only a job in your own life, but in the church, too. To do God's work in His church. To carry the message of the gospel to those who haven't heard yet. You have a job. You have a gift given to you by God. So, see, when you look at life like this, and now you're a believer, you are so privileged. You are so privileged that, you know what? Soon as a criticism or soon as a mumbling or a groaning comes out and gets up to your mouth, your mind should engage and say, you know what? You have nothing to complain about. All you have is to rejoice about. That's all you have. See, and that should happen more and more as you learn the Word of God, right? As you get more and more sanctified and more set apart to God, what should be coming out of your mouth and what should be going on in your mind during the day is, man, am I a privileged character? I don't deserve what God's given me. Thank you, Lord. I praise you. And then you have a heart for other people who don't have what you have, don't see it like you see it. You know, when I talked to that young guy Friday night at the mall, I can't get him out of my mind. His face is burned in my mind. Because as the more and more I talk with him, and the more and more he didn't want me to talk with him, the more I seen him starting to get sober when I started talking about his conscience. And I'm saying, these kids need Christ. Have to get the message of Christ to them. We can't let the world push us away or aside. We have to be out there with the message of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for how good you have been. Thank you, Lord, even from a book like Ecclesiastes, how so incredibly up to date it is. It can't be improved upon, Lord. This is exactly the way we look at things. But we don't always conclude the same things. We get stuck in the emptiness and vanity and hopelessness of life and not in the joy of it. Not in the goodness of it. Not in the good desires of it. Not in the perception that you've given us about how to look at life and how to view it from your lens, from through the grid of Scripture. So we can have a proper understanding, Lord. I pray that every one of us here would be growing in our fear of God. And I pray, Lord, if someone doesn't know you, that you may prompt and prick their heart to come today, because today may be the last time you do that. I pray, Lord, that you would remove all obstacles so they would just come with their sin to the Christ who can save them from it. And I pray those who know you, I ask you, Lord, today would be a day they become much more serious about serving you, but they would also evaluate their life in a way that they can view it and live it, not with a sense of hopelessness or emptiness, but a sense of rejoicing, a sense of thankfulness, a sense of being a child in God's family and you being our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, how good you've been to us. Let that message roll off our life to other people's lives. And I pray, Lord, you would give us many opportunities to share the message of Christ with those who don't know you and bring those to salvation, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.